I heard one of the ancient Elijah David mentioned the 12th hour cross on the chapel. He's playing congregation now. How's the 12th hour living here in Texas? Today is July 16, 2016, or it is the 13th day of April 2020. We will start our first service on the Sabbath day with a song entitled, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vantage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has missed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching home. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watch fires, 100 circling champs. They have built in him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet and shall never sound the tree. He is shifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him, be tubal at my feet. For Yah is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. For Yah is marching on. In the beauty of the living, Yahshua was born across the sea. With the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, and his death to make men free. For Yah is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. For Yahshua is marching on. Okay, part 10 of the two Babylons, it says, thus then the deified queen, we're on page 80, when in all respects regarded as a veritable woman, was at the same time adored as the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of peace and love. Okay, in the temple of the Hierapolis in Syria, there was a famous statue of the goddess Juno, under which the crowds from all quarters flocked to worship. For the image of the goddess was richly habited. On her head was a golden dove, and she was called by a name peculiar to the country, Simeon. What is the meaning of Simeon? It is evidently the habitation, and the golden dove on her head shows plainly who it was that was supposed to dwell in her. Even the spirit of Yahweh. Okay, when such transcendent dignity was bestowed on her, when such winning characters were attributed to her, and when, over and above all
images presented her to the eyes of men as the Venus Urania, the heavenly Venus, the Queen of Beauty, who assured her worshippers of salvation while giving loose reins to every unholy passion and every depraved and sensual appetite. No wonder that everywhere she was enthusiastically adored. Under the name of the Mother of the Gods, the goddess Queen of Babylon became an object of almost universal worship. The Mother of the Gods, says Clericus, was worshipped by the Persians, the Syrians, and all the kings of Europe and Asia with the most profound religious veneration. So that's she represents today, would be represent the female Holy Spirit, the wife of Yahweh. Can you imagine that? And yet the Bible says there in John 14:28, it says, Yahshua says, when I go to the Father, he will send you another Comforter, and he'll send you the Holy Spirit in my name. Now can you imagine that? And yet these pagans make the Holy Spirit to be Yahweh's wife in heaven. Female Holy Spirit is his wife. And all the time he says it's a masculine gender, and it's the name of Yahshua in his name. Actually, the Holy Spirit don't have a name of its own. It's just called the Holy Spirit. But it's sent in the name of Yahshua in his name. He's bearing his name. Tacitus gives evidence that the Babylonians goddess was worshipped in the heart of Germany, and Caesar, when he invaded Britain, found that the priest of this same goddess, known by the name of the Druids, had been there before him. Herodotus, from the personal knowledge, testifies that in Egypt this queen of the heaven was the greatest and most worshipped of all the divinities. Wherever her worship is introduced, it is amazing what fascinating power it exerted. Well, the Muslims' God, Allah, that's who they say he is. It's a she, and that this is an incarnation, more or less, or the same thing as we're reading about this Queen of Heaven. Truly, the nations might be said to be made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So deeply in particular did the Jews in the days of Jeremiah drink of her wine cup, so bewitched were they with her in idolatrous worship, that even after Jerusalem had been burnt and the land desolated for this very thing, they could not be prevailed on to give it up. While dwelling in Egypt as forlorn exiles, instead of being witnesses for the Elohim against the heathenism around them, they were as much devoted unto this form of idolatry as the Egyptians themselves. Jeremiah was sent of Yahweh to denounce wrath against them if they continued to worship the Queen of Heaven, but his warnings were in vain. Then said the prophet, all the men which knew that their wives had burnt incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the Petros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Yahshua, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. Now these are the women that's taking a bit in their own teeth, because they've got a goddess in the heavens that represents him. And she used to be a real person here on earth. There it says the deified queen, when in all respects regarded as a veritable woman. That's on page 80. And now she's into the heavens, and now here these ignorant women here on earth are saying, boy, we've got a representative in heaven. That's a goddess. She is a real deity. Okay, so, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. Okay, so that's Jeremiah 44, 15-17. Thus did the Jews, Elohim's own peculiar people, emulate the Egyptians in their devotion to the Queen of Heaven. So, it doesn't surprise me then that in our day we had a Lois Roden, wife of Ben Roden the Davidian, that succeeded V.T. Hart of the Shepherd Rod, Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventist, then Shepherd Rod, and then when their time was up, they refused to give up their leadership role. They had maintained their compound. And then all of a sudden, 3 years after their time was up, Lois Roden came up with the fact that she had a vision. A white dove flew across her window, and she was told that that was a dove of peace, and that represented the female Holy Spirit, and the wife of Yahweh in heaven. Okay, so this is what happened. It started down in Egypt, and it ended up with Israel emulating the same thing. And that was proven out in our very day by our own people, the Seventh-day Adventists. If the gospel had come in power among the mass of the people, the worship of the goddess queen would have been overthrown. With the generality, it came only in name. Instead, there for of the Babylonian goddess being cast out in too many cases, her name only was changed. She was called the Virgin Mary, and with her child was worshipped with the same idolatrous feeling by professing Christians as formerly by open and avowed pagans. The consequence was that in A.D. 325, the Nicene Council was summoned to condemn the heresy of Arius, A-R-I-U-S, Arius, who denied the true divinity of Yahshua, that the heresy indeed was condemned, but not without the help of men who gave distinct indications of a desire to put the creature on a level with the Creator. To sit the Virgin Mary by side with her son at the Council of Nice, says the author of the Nimrod, the Melkite section, that is the representatives of the so-called Christianity of Egypt, held that there were three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Virgin Mary, and the Messiah, their son. Okay. In reference to this astounding fact elicited by the Nicene Council, Father Newman speaks exultantly of these discussions as tending to the glorification of Mary. Thus says he, the controversy opened a question which it did not settle. It discovered a new sphere, if we may so speak, in the realm of light, unto which the church had not yet assigned its inhabitant. Thus there was a wonder in heaven. A throne was seen far above all created powers, mediatorial intercessory, a title, archahithpal, a crown, bright as the morning star, a glory issuing from the eternal throne. Robes pure as the heavens and as a scepter over all. And who was the predestined heir of that majesty? Who was that wisdom? And what was her name? The mother of the fair love and fear and holy hope, exalted like a palm tree in the En-Gedi, and a rose plant in Jericho, created from the beginning before the world. and Yahweh's counsel, and in Jerusalem was her power. The vision is found in the Apocalypse. A woman clothed the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The votaries of Mary, adds he, do not exceed the true faith, unless the blasphemers of her son come up to it. The Church of Rome is not idolatrous unless Arianism is orthodoxy, Arianism. This is the very poetry of the blasphemy. It contains an argument too. But what does that argument amount to? It just amounts to this, that if Yahshua be admitted to be truly and properly Yahweh and worthy of the divine honors, his mother from whom he derived merely his humanity must be admitted to be the same, must be raised far above the level of all creatures and be worshipped as a partaker of the Godhead. For the divinity of Yahshua is made to stand or fall with the divinity of his mother. Such is a popery. So it says, such is the popery in the 19th century. Yea, such is the popery in the England. It was known already that popery abroad was bold and unblushing in its blasphemies, that in Lisbon a church was to be seen with these words engraven on its front, to the Virgin Goddess of Loreto, it says, the Italian race devoted to her divinity have dedicated this temple. But when till now was such language ever heard in Britain before? Now this is talking about Britain. Britain is in the news not to very day. Britain is pulled off from the Euro Union and wished that they had never joined it. But they were deceived in joining it, you know. They weren't told that they were going to have to share in their debt, that they were going to run up trillions of dollars of debt and make those Euro states pay it back to the headquarters in Brussels, Belgium, which is this Catholic stronghold, which is the headquarters for the Euro Union. So here we have Britain here. This, however, is just the exact reproduction of the doctrine of ancient Babylon in regard to the great goddess mother. For the Madonna of Rome, then, is just the Madonna of Babylon, the Queen of Heaven. And the one system is the same as the Queen of Heaven in the other. The goddess worship in Babylon and Egypt, as the tabernacle or habitation of Yahweh, is identical with her who, under the name of Mary, is called by Rome the house consecrated to God. For the awful dwelling place, the mansion of God, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Trinity. Some may possibly be inclined to defend such language by saying that the Scripture makes every believer to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore what harm can there be in speaking of the Virgin Mary, who was unquestionably a saint of the Yahweh, under the name or names of a similar import. Now no doubt it is true that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of Yahweh, and that the Spirit of Yahweh dwelleth in you? It is not only true, but it is a great truth and a blessed one, a truth that enhances every comfort when enjoyed, and takes the sting out of every trouble when it comes. That every genuine Christian has less or more experience of what is contained in these words of the same apostle, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Ye are the temple of the living Elohim. As Elohim has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Must also be admitted, and gladly admitted, that this implies the indwelling of all the persons of the glorious Godhead. For the Yeshua Messiah has said, John 14:23, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So while admitting all this, on the examination it will be found that the popish and the scriptural ideas conveyed by these expressions, however apparently similar, are essentially different. When it is said that a believer is a temple of the Yahweh, or a temple of the Holy Spirit, the meaning is, in Ephesians 3:17, that Yahshua dwells in the heart by the faith. But when Romans says that Mary is a temple or a tabernacle of Yahweh, the meaning is the exact pagan meaning of the term viz, that the union between her and the Godhead is a union akin to the hypostatical union between the divine and the human nature of Yahshua. The human nature of Yahshua is the tabernacle of Yahweh, insomuch as the divine nature has revealed its glory in such a way, by assuming our nature, that we can come near without overwhelming dread unto the Holy Spirit, I mean the Holy Yahweh. Unto this glorious truth John refers when he says, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this sense, Yahshua, the God-man, is the only tabernacle of God. I'm using their pagan terms here. Now, it is precisely in this sense that Rome called Mary the tabernacle of God or of the Holy Spirit. Thus speaks the author of a popish work devoted unto the exaltation of the Virgin, in which all the peculiar titles and prerogatives of the Yahshua are given unto Mary. Behold, the tabernacle of Yahweh, the mansion of Yahweh, the habitation, the city of Yahweh, is with men and in men and for men for their salvation and exaltation and eternal glorification. Is it most clear that this is true of the Holy Church, and in like manner, also equally true of the most holy sacrament of the Yahshua's body? Is it true of every one of us in as far as we are truly Christian? Undoubtedly, but we have to contemplate this mystery as existing in a peculiar manner in the most holy Mother of our Lord. Then the author, after endeavoring to show that Mary is rightly considered as a tabernacle of Yahweh with men, and that in a peculiar sense, a sense different from that in which all Christians are the temple of Yahweh, thus proceeds with express reference to her and this character of the tabernacle. Great truly is the benefit, singular is the privilege that the tabernacle of Yahweh should be with men, in which men may safely come near to Elohim become man. Here, the whole mediatorial glory of Yahshua as the God-man, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is given unto Mary, or at least is shared with her. The above extracts are taken from a work published upwards of 200 years ago. Has the papacy improved since then? Has it repented of its blasphemy? No, the very reverse. The quotation is already given from Father Newman proves this, that there is still stronger proof. In a recently published work, the same blasphemous idea is even more clearly unfolded. While Mary is called the house consecrated to Yahweh and the temple of the Trinity, the following versicity and response will show and what sense she is regarded as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Crevit alam in spiritu sanito. Okay, it says, well, I got all those it says, effudit illum inter omnia opera sui, the domini exalted, and etc., which is thus translated, the Lord Himself created her in the Holy Spirit and poured her out among all His works. The V.O. lady here, etc. They call it the V lady. The V.O. lady here. This astounding language manifestly implies that Mary is identified with the Holy Spirit when it speaks of her being poured out on all the works of Yahweh, and that, as we have seen, was just the very way in which the woman regarded as a tabernacle or house of Yahweh by the pagan was looked upon. Where is such language used in regard to the Virgin? Not in Spain, not in Austria, not in the dark places of the continental Europe, but in London, the seat and center of the world's enlightenment. The names of blasphemy bestowed by the papacy on Mary have not one shadow of foundation in the Bible, but are all to be found in the Babylonian idolatry. Yea, the very features and complexion of the Roman and Babylonian Madonnas are the same. Till recent times, when Raphael somewhat departed from the beaten track, there was nothing either Jewish or even Italian in the Romish Madonnas. Had these pictures or images of the Virgin Mother been intended to represent the Mother of our Savior, naturally they would have been cast either in the one mother mold or the other. But it was not so. In a land of dark-eyed beauties with raven locks, the Madonna was always represented with blue eyes and golden hair, a complexion entirely different from the Jewish complexion, which naturally would have been supposed to belong to the mother of our Yeshua, but which precisely agrees with that which all antiquity attributes to the goddess queen of Babylon. In almost all lands, the great goddess has been described with the golden or yellow hair, showing that there must have been one grand prototype under which they were all made to correspond. Flava Ceres, the yellow-haired Ceres, might not have been accounted of any weight in this argument if she had stood alone, for it might have been supposed in that case that the epithet yellow-haired was borrowed from the coin that was supposed to be under her guardian care. But many other goddesses have the very same epithet applied on them. Europa, whom Jupiter carried away in the form of a bull, is called the yellow-haired Europia. Minerva is called by Homer the blue-eyed Minerva, and by Ovid the yellow-haired, the huntress Diana, who is commonly identified with the moon, is addressed by Creon as the yellow-haired daughter of Jupiter, a title which the pale face of the silver moon could surely never have suggested. Dione, the mother of Venus, is described by the Theocritus as yellow-haired. Venus herself is frequently called Aurea Venus, the golden Venus. The Indian goddess Lakshmi, the mother of the universe, is described as of the golden complexion. Redu, the wife of Bacchus, was called the yellow-haired Aridane, A-R-I-A-D-N-E. Thus does Dryden refer to her golden or yellow hair. When the rude waves in the Diana's Harbor play, the fair forsaken Aridane allay, There, sick with grief and frantic with despair, her dress she rent and tore her golden hair. The Gorgon Medusa, before her transformation, while celebrated for her beauty, was equally celebrated for her golden hair. Medusa once had charms to gain her love. A rival crowd of anxious lovers strove. They who have seen her own they ne'er did trace more moving features in a sweeter face. But of all her length of their hair they own, and golden rivets waved and graceful shone. For the mermaid, that figures so much in the romantic tales of the North, which is evidently borrowed from the story of Atergatis, the fish goddess of Syria, who was called the mother of Semiramis and was sometimes identified with Semiramis herself, was described with the hair of the same kind. The Ella's woman, such is the Scandinavian name for the mermaid, is fair, says the introduction, unto the Danish tales of Hans Andersen, and gold hair, and plays most sweetly on a stringed instrument. She is frequently seen sitting on the surface of the waters and combing her long golden hair with a golden comb. Even with, when Aphthor, A-T-H-O-R, the Venice of Egypt, was represented as a cow, doubtless to indicate the complexion of the goddess that cow represented, the cow's head and neck were gilded. When therefore it is known that the most famed pictures of the Virgin Mary in Italy represented her as of a fair complexion and with golden hair. And when over all Ireland the Virgin is almost invariably represented at this day in the very same manner, who can resist the conclusion that she must have been thus represented only because she had been copied from the same prototype as the pagan divinity? Nor is the agreement in complexion only, but also in features. Jewish features are everywhere marked and have a character peculiarly their own. But the original Madonnas have nothing at all of the Jewish form or features, but are declared by those who have personally compared both, entirely to agree in this respect as well as in the complexion with the Babylonian Madonnas found by Sir Robert Kerr, porter among the ruins of Babylon. There is yet another remarkable characteristic of these pictures worthy of the notice, and that is the nimbus, N-I-M-B-U-S, a peculiar circle of the light that frequently encompasses the head of the Roman Madonna. With this circle, the heads of the so-called figures of the Yasura are also frequently surrounded. Whence could such a device have originated? In the case of our Yasura, says that our Lord, if his head had been merely surrounded with rays, there might have been some pretense for saying that that was borrowed from the evangelic narrative, where it is stated that on the Holy Mount, his face became resplendent with the light. But where in the whole compass of the scripture do we ever read that his head was surrounded with a disc or a circle of light? But what will be searched for in the vein in the word of the Elohim is found in the artistic representations of the great gods and goddesses of Babylon. For this particularly the circle were the well-known symbols of the sun divinity, and that figured largely in the symbolism of the east, with the circle or the disk, the head of the sun divinity was encompassed. The same was the case in pagan Rome. Apollo, as the child of the sun, was often thus represented. For the goddesses that claimed kindred with the sun were equally entitled to be adorned with the nimbus or the luminous circle. We give from Pompeii the representation of Circe, C-I-R-C-E, the daughter of the sun, with their head surrounded with a circle in the very same way as the head of the Roman Madonna is at this day surrounded. Let anyone compare the nimbus around the head of Circe with that around the head of the Popish Virgin, and he will see how exactly they correspond. Now, could anyone possibly believe that all this coincidence could be accidental? Of course, if the Madonna had ever so exactly resembled the Virgin Mary, that would never have excused idolatry. But when it is evident that the goddess enshrined in the papal church for the supreme worship of its votary is that very Babylonian queen who set up Nimrod or Ninus, the sun, as the rival of Yahshua, and who in her own person was the incarnation of every kind of licentiousness. How dark a character does that stamp on the Roman idolatry? What will it avail to mitigate the heinous character of that idolatry? To say that the child who she holds forth to adoration is called by the name of Yahshua, when she was worshipped with her child in Babylon of old, that child was called by a name as peculiar to Yahshua, as distinctive of his glorious character as the name of the Yahshua. He was called Zoroaster, A-S-H-T-A, the seed of the woman. If that did not hinder the hot anger of the Yahweh from being directed against those in the days of old who worshipped that image of the jealousy provoking to jealousy, neither can the giving of the name of Yahshua to the infant in the arms of the Romish Madonna make it less the image of the jealousy, less offensive to the Most High, less fitted to provoke his high displeasure, when it is evident that that infant is worshipped as a child of her who was adored as the Queen of Heaven with all the attributes of the divinity, and was at the same time the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Image worship in every case the Yahweh abhors, but image worship of such a kind as this must be peculiarly abhorrent to his holy soul. Now, if the facts I have adduced be true, is it wonderful that such dreadful threatenings should be directed in the word of Yahweh against the Romish apostasy, and that the vials of this tremendous wrath are destined to be outpoured upon its guilty head? If these things be true and gainsay them, who can, who will venture now to plead for the papal Rome or to call her a Christian church? Is there one who fears Yahweh and who reads these lines, who would not admit that paganism alone should ever have inspired such a doctrine as that avowed by the Melkites at the Nicene Council, that the Holy Trinity consisted of the Father, the Virgin Mary, and the Messiah, their Son? Is there one who would not shrink with horror from such a thought? What then would the reader say of a church that teaches its children to adore such a Trinity as that contained in the following lines? Heart of Jesus, I adore thee. Heart of Mary, I implore thee. Heart of Joseph, pure and just. In these three hearts I put my trust. Is this not paganism? What is there that can be called by such a name? Yet this is the Trinity, which now the Roman Catholics of Ireland from tender infancy are taught to adore. This is the Trinity which, in the latest books of the catechetical instruction, is presented as the grand object of devotion to the adherents of the papacy. The manual that contains this blasphemy comes forth with the express imprimatur of Paulus Cullen, Popish Archbishop of Dublin. Will anyone after this say that the Roman Catholic Church must still be called Christian because it holds the doctrine of the Trinity? So did the pagan Babylonians, so did the Egyptians, so do the Hindus at this hour, in the very same sense in which Roman does. They all admit the Trinity, but did they worship the triune of Yahweh, the King eternal, immortal, and invisible? And will anyone say with such evidence before him that Rome does so? Away then with the deadly delusion that Rome is Christian. There might once have been some pollination for entertaining such a supposition, but every day the grand mystery is revealing itself more and more in its true character. There is not, and there cannot be, any safety for the souls of men in Babylon. Come out of her, my people, is the loud and express command of Yahweh. Those who disobey that command do it at their peril. Chapter 3 of Festivals, Section 1, Christmas and Lady Day. If Rome be indeed the Babylon of the Apocalypse and the Madonna enshrined in her sanctuary, be the very Queen of Heaven, for the worshiping of whom the fierce anger of Yahweh was provoked against the Jews in the days of Jeremiah, it is of the last consequence that the fact should be established beyond all possibility of doubt. For that being once established, every one who trembles at the word of Yahweh must shudder at the very thought of giving such a system, either individually or nationally, the least countenance or support. Something has been said already that goes far to prove the identity of the Roman and Babylonian system. But at every step, the evidence becomes still more overwhelming. That which arises from comparing the different festivals and is peculiarly so. For the festivals of Rome are innumerable, but five of the most important may be singled out for the elucidation, viz. Christmas Day, Lady Day, Easter, the Nativity of St. John, and the Feast of the Assumption. Each and all of these can be proved to be Babylonian. And first, as to the festival in honor of the birth of the Messiah or Christmas, how comes it that that festival was connected with the 25th of December? There is not a word in the scripture about the precise day of his birth or the time of the year when he was born. What is recorded there implies that at what time soever his birth took place, it could not have been on the 25th of December, at the time that the angel announced his birth to the shepherds of Bethlehem. They were feeding their flocks by night in the open fields. Now, no doubt, the climate of Palestine is not so severe as the climate of this country. But even there, though, the heat of the day be considerable, the cold of the night from December to February is very piercing, and it was not the custom for the shepherds of Judea to watch their flocks in the open fields later than about the end of October. It is in the last degree incredible then that the birth of the Yahshua could have taken place at the end of December. There is great unanimity among commentators on this point, besides Barnes, Doddridge, Lightfoot, Joseph Scaliger, and Jennings in his Jewish Antiquities, who are all of opinion that December 25th could not be the right time of our Savior's nativity. The celebrated Joseph Mead pronounces a very decisive opinion to the same effect. After a long and careful disquisition on the subject, among other arguments, he adduces the following. At the birth of Yahshua, every woman and child was to go to be taxed at the city, whereto they belonged, whether some had big long journeys, but the middle of the winter was not fitting for such a business, especially for women with child and children to travel in. Therefore, Yahshua could not be born in the depth of winter. Again, at the time of Yahshua's birth, the shepherds lay abroad, watching with their flocks in the night time. But this was not likely to be in the middle of the winter. And if any shall think the winter wind was not so extreme in these parts, let him remember the words of Yahshua in the Gospel, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter." If the winter was so bad a time to flee in, it seems to no fit time for shepherds to lie in the fields in, and women and children to travel in. Indeed, it is admitted by the most learned and candid writers of all parties that the day of Yahshua's birth cannot be determined, and that within the Christian church no such festival as Christmas was ever heard of till the 3rd century, and that not till the 4th century was far advanced did it gain much observance. How then did the Romish church fix on December the 25th as Christmas Day? Why thus, long before the 4th century and long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at the precise time of year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. And it may fairly be presumed that in order to conciliate the heathen and to swell the number of the nominal adherents of Christianity, the same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Yahshua. This tendency on the part of the Christian to meet paganism halfway was very early developed. And we find that Tertullian, even in his day, about the year 230, bitterly lamenting the inconsistency of the disciples of Yahshua in this respect, and contrasting it with the strict fidelity of the pagans to their own superstition. "By us," says he, "who are strangers to Sabbaths, and new moons, and festivals, once acceptable to Yahweh, to Saturnalia, the Feast of January, the Brumalia, and the Matronalia are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day, presents are made with din and sports, and banquets are celebrated with uproar. Oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion, who take special care to adopt no solemnity from the Christian. Upright men strove to stem the tide, but in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on, till the church, with the exception of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. That Christmas was originally a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. The time of the year and the ceremony with which it is still celebrated prove its origin. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the Egyptian title for the Queen of Heaven, was born at this very time, about the time of the winter solstice. The very name by which Christmas is popularly known among ourselves, Yule Day, proves at once its pagan and Babylonian origin. Yule is a Chaldean name for an infant or little child. And as the 25th of December was called by our pagan Anglo-Saxon ancestors Yule Day, or the Child's Day, and the night that preceded Mother Night, long before they came in contact with the Christianity, that sufficiently proves its real character. Far and wide in the realms of paganism was this birthday observed. This festival has been commonly believed to have had only an astronomical character, referring simply to the completion of the sun's yearly course and the commencement of a new cycle. But there is indubitable evidence that the festival in question had a much higher reference than this, that it commemorated not merely the figurative birthday of the sun and the renewal of its course, but the birthday of the Grand Deliverer among the Sabaeans of Arabia, who regarded the moon and not the sun as a visible symbol of the favorite object of their idolatry. The same period was observed as the birth festival. Thus we read in Staley's Sabine philosophy, on the 24th of the 10th month, that is December according to our reckoning, the Arabians celebrated the birthday of the Yashira, that the moon, the Lord moon, they say the Arabians celebrated the birthday of the Lord, that the moon, the Lord moon, was a great object of the Arabian worship, and that Lord Moon, according to them, was born on the 24th of December, which clearly shows that the birth which they celebrated had no necessary connection with the course of the sun. It is worthy of special note, too, that if Christmas Day among the ancient Saxons of this island was observed to celebrate the birth of any Lord of the host of heaven, the case must have been precisely the same here as it was in Arabia. The Saxons, as is well known, regard the sun as a female divinity and the moon as a male. Must have been the birthday of the Lord Moon, therefore, and not the sun, that was celebrated by them on the 25th of December. Even as the birthday of the same Lord Moon was observed by the Arabians on the 24th of December, the name of the Lord Moon in the East seems to have been Meni, M-E-N-I, for this appears the most natural interpretation of the divine statement in Isaiah 11, or Isaiah, let me see, 64:11. But ye are they that forsake my holy mountain, that prepare a temple for Yahweh. temple for Gad, G-A-D, and that furnished the drinking or the drink offering unto many. There is reason to be that Elohim refers to the sun god, and that many is like manna. Manna designates the moon divinity. Many or manaya signify the numbers, and it is by the changes of the moon that the months are numbered. Psalms CIV 19. That'd be Psalms 104:19. He appointed the moon for season, the sun knoweth the time of its going down. The name of the man of the moon, or the Yahweh, who God that presided over that luminary among the Saxons, was Mani, M-A-N-E, as given in the Edda, and Mani in the Voluspa, that it was the birth of the Lord Moon that was celebrated among our ancestors at Christmas. We have remarkable evidence in the name that is still given in the lowlands of Scotland to the feast on the last day of the year, which seems to be a remnant of the old birth festival, for the cakes then made are called Nur cakes, or birth cakes. That name is Hogmanay. Now, Hogmanay in Chaldee signifies the feast of the number. In other words, the festival of Deus Lunis, or of the man of the moon, to show the connection between country and country and the invertebrate endurance of the old crescent. It is worthy of remark that Jerome, commenting on the very words of Isaiah already quoted about spreading a table for Gad and pouring out a drink offering to many, observed that it was a custom so late as his time in the 4th century, in all cities, especially in Egypt and at Alexandria, to set tables and furnish them with various luxurious articles of food and with goblets containing a mixture of new wine on the last day of the month and the year, and that the people drew omens from them in respect of the fruitlessness or the fruitfulness of the year. The Egyptian year began at a different time from ours, but this is as near as possible, only substituting whiskey for wine, the way in which Hogmanay is still observed on the last day of the last month of our year in Scotland. I do not know that any omens are drawn from anything that takes place at that time, but everybody in the south of Scotland is personally cognizant of the fact that on Hogmanay, or the evening before New Year's Day, among those who observe old customs, a table is spread, and that while buns and other dainties are provided by those who can afford them, oat cakes and cheeses are brought forth among those who never see oat cakes but on this occasion, and that strong drink forms an essential article of the provision. This brings in our status, our contest at the 11th hour call, and that's number 11. Click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. The shelter in the time of storm. The yaws are rocking and we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Yahshua is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Yahshua is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears of long, no foes of fright, a shelter in the time of storm. Yahshua is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Yahshua is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms lay round us deep, a shelter in the time of storm. They'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Yahshua is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Yahshua is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our help forever near, a shelter in the time of storm.